We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and following, hear God's Word. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. And we know that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loves us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Father, as we bow in reverence, holy reverence before this threefold holy God Himself, we acknowledge that we're sinners saved by Your grace alone. We bring nothing to the table, as it were. And Father, we want to see Jesus. Oh, what a glorious Savior He is. And we want to see Him high and lifted up, that we might bow down and worship Him and trust Him. Now, Father, this is a passage that has plagued scholars for many years. And we pray that You'd give us understanding and the practical application of it in our lives. Holy Spirit, come upon the preacher. Come upon each one of us that we might seek You. And if there are any here today, Father, who do not yet know Jesus, we pray that You'd humble them. You'd break them. You'd show them that they don't have it in themselves, that they need Jesus, the only Savior, and that they might bow down and worship Him and trust Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. The recent murders of Jenny Lee, the Yale graduate student, and Jasper Howard, the UConn football player, have deeply grieved me, as I'm sure they've grieved you. And then even this past week, we heard of two young girls who were murdered. One was in Florida, and I believe the other one was in Iowa. Such virulent hatred, anger, violence. Why is that? Why such evil? More importantly, what's the remedy for this evil? We heard about it earlier in Sudan. Why such evil? What's the remedy? Now, the context of Genesis 6 is this is a transition from the antediluvian, that's a nice word you can throw around if you'd like, that means before the flood in Latin, This is a transition from life before the flood leading into this great flood. Now, what does this passage mean? I suggested in my prayer that this passage has confounded scholars for going on now four millennia. So if you think that I am all of a sudden going to come up with some new twist and give you exactly what it means without a doubt, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But this is a most significant passage. Let's look at the text. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, this confounding statement. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The sons of God and the daughters of men. What is that talking about? Well, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all go along with Augustine, the great Saint Augustine, who believed that the sons of God were referring to the sons of Seth, the godly line, having relations with the ungodly line of the Canaanites. And this is really the foundation of Augustine's The City of God, where he talks about there's the city of God and there's the city of man. Very, very acceptable understanding of that particular text. In fact, even the context seems to suggest that, because earlier it's talking about the line of Seth and the line of Cain, and then it begins to transition into this statement. So clearly there's lots of historical and theological precedent to hold this view. You probably can tell I'm not necessarily buying it. The reason for that is, first of all, the term sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is used three times in the Old Testament. And on each occasion, it's in Job. Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38. And in each of those cases, it's clear that the sons of God have come before the Lord God along with Satan. Clearly, the sons of God refers to demons. Furthermore, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when taking this term, B'nai Elohim, translates it with the word angelos, angels. So in other words, the Septuagint is suggesting that these are fallen angels having intercourse with women. I know it's bizarre. But even more importantly than that, one of the so-called pseudepigrapha, those are writings which are not inspired by God, they're not part of the Scripture, but one of the pseudepigrapha was written by a man named Enoch about 200 years before Christ. And he goes into this whole deal in great detail. And furthermore, it appears in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and following, and in 2 Peter 1, that the Apostle Peter is borrowing from Enoch in this pseudepigraphic book and suggesting he's giving credence, it seems, to this particular interpretation. But even more importantly than that, Jude clearly does. In Jude verses 5 and 6, it says, that the Lord kept angels who sinned under judgment because they did not keep their proper domain, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because they likewise indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What's that talking about? Well, you might remember that Abraham was promised a son. He was a very, very old man. Nothing seems to be happening. And two angels come to Abraham and say, "Now, you hold on. You be a man of faith, because next year at this time, you will have a son." Clearly, Genesis calls these men angels. And you may know that as they're being housed in Abraham's house that night, the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah come and want to have relations with these men who actually are angels. And so Jude is borrowing from Enoch, who says that this is exactly what happened. Now, I may not have convinced you. That's okay. If you hold the first view, you're in good company. But what it seems to me to be saying is that in some manner, things had gotten so bad, so wicked, that the devil, in a desire to utterly stamp out the line of Seth through which the Messiah would come. You remember, he killed Abel first. God raised up Seth. The devil was hell-bent on utterly destroying the line of Seth and therefore the Messiah, that the devil through demons entered into women who bore children who continued this murderous display. In fact, as you read further, as we look at next week, it appears to me that the only ones left of the line of Seth were Adam and Eve. Who is it? Noah. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three sons and their wives. That's it. There's nobody left of the godly line because they've been murdered, utterly destroyed by demonic activity. Then you'll notice the next thing in verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man." What does the word strive mean? My spirit will not remain with. My spirit will not continue with. My spirit will not be on man forever. I'm growing weary of these godless, violent, perverse people. Because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's two ways to look at that. Some would suggest that this is referring to the fact that mankind... You remember earlier that Methuselah lived to be 969 and many of these people lived to be 700, 800 years old. Some would suggest that this is saying, now I'm reducing the life of people. They're never going to live any longer than 120 years. And today we almost never hear of anybody living that old. The reason I'm not so sure that that text actually means that, although certainly that practically is the outworking of it, is Abraham later on lived to be 175, and there's a few others that lived longer than 120. I think, more specifically, what this is referring to is God is saying, and this is another allusion to 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says that the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah for the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight people, were safely brought through the water. In other words, God is saying to Noah, I want you to be a preacher of righteousness. That's what 1 Peter says. He is a preacher of righteousness. I want to give people some more time. Even though they're wicked and vile and perverse, I'm going to give them 120 years while the ark is being prepared in order to repent. And if they do not repent in that time, judgment will come upon the whole world. So you see, God is merciful and gracious, even in His judgment. But sooner or later, that judgment will come. And then finally, another problematic term. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, again I'm saying these are demonic spirits, came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. It's really interesting to me to notice how the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, hedge their bets here. They don't know what to call it. Nephilim is the transliteration of a Hebrew word. So instead of translating it and giving it some sort of interpretation, they take the safe road and they just simply transliterate the word Nephilim. This word is also used in Numbers chapter 13 when the tribes are to go in and to spy out the land, and they come back and they say, no, we can't go there. Because why? Because the Nephilim are in the land. Nephilim means giants. Giants in the land. Maybe these were literal giants in Genesis chapter 6. But at the very least, based on the context, referring to them as men of renown, many commentators suggest that the word is referring to tyrants, strong, murderous, perverse tyrants who are controlled by the devil in demonic activity, who bring all manner of destruction on the people of God. All right, what's this mean? Well, here's the central theme you need to remember. By virtue of His death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus will destroy all demonically inspired evil and evil workers. Jesus, by virtue of His death and resurrection, will destroy all demonically inspired evil and evil workers. But remember this. The seed of the serpent, the devil himself, is continuing to wreak havoc on the seed of the woman, the line of Seth, even to this day. We saw it back in Genesis chapter 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. We saw in chapter 4 where Cain murdered Abel. We saw in chapter 4 and 5 the wicked line of Cain and Lamech boasting about how wicked he was and how murderous and vengeful he was. We see it here in chapter 6 where the line of Cain, through this demonic activity, is murdering. They're involved in all kind of sexual perversion, and they're murdering the people of God, reducing them down to eight people. We see it in chapter 11 of Genesis, after the flood, when the people rise up and they say they're going to be like God and they make the Tower of Babel, and God disperses them through different languages. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, after 40 days in the wilderness, is tempted. He receives the baptism The Spirit comes upon him. The anointing comes upon him in order that he might go forth and fight the devil. He's tempted in three different ways. He stands against the devil. There's the devil trying to destroy him. Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is about to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil once again comes and suggests, you don't need to go there. There's no need for this. Walk away. You don't have to die. The work of the devil, and even to this day. In Ephesians chapter 6, we looked at this a few months ago. It speaks there of your warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Listen, there is a strategy of the evil one. There is a hierarchy of demonic activity to this day. It's always been that way since the fall. How else, really now, how else can you explain the work of Adolf Hitler, of Mao, of Pol Pot in Cambodia, of Idi Amin in Uganda, of the Khartoum government in Sudan? How else can you explain it? How else can you explain Kim Jong-il in North Korea? Chavez in Venezuela? Ahmadinejad in Iran. There's no other. These are mad men controlled by the devil seeking to destroy and murder as many as they can. It's demonic in activity. It's still here to this day. And you know what? It works on you too. Hopefully, not to this degree. But some of you have been victims of untold virulent evil and wickedness in your life. It's come upon you. Maybe you did it yourself before you were converted. I don't know. And when that comes upon you, if you don't handle it biblically, you can be overwhelmed with bitterness, anxiety, despair or depression. As I've said many times, the devil comes to you and he presents temptation to you. And James Boyce, in his commentary on this, reminded me of something I haven't really thought about for a long time. And it's this, that the devil's been around for a long time. And the devil learns better as time goes on how to work us over. Have you ever thought about that? He's not using the same things he used a couple thousand years ago. He's got new stuff. So on the one hand, never forget the only way to explain the murder, the hatred, the violence, the perversion is demonic activity that comes upon people. But God. 1 John says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Now, what does that mean? In Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, calling out to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, saying, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you might eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and they sit upon the horses, and the flesh of all men, small and great, slave and free. And I saw the beast, and with him the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his armies. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who deceived the nations. And they were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed by the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. There's coming a day, dear people. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will say, "That's, I've had enough. It's over. I'm going to destroy the evil one. I'm going to cast him and all of his minions into hell forever." How does he do that? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, and being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How does he do it? The cross. He died at Calvary. He took upon himself the condemnation we deserve. All that the devil had brought upon us. He defeated the devil there at Calvary. His humiliation in his incarnation. The temptation through which he went. The utter rejection of mankind. The suffering. The being spit upon. The crucifixion. The death. Hell itself. He experienced all of these things in this humiliation. The death of Christ brings about the death of sin, Satan, and death. And the resurrection of Christ proves that the Father accepted that. And now He's at the right hand where the 24 elders and the four living creatures and myriads of angels are saying, "Glory to God! Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them." I heard say, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever." It comes, dear people, through the death of Christ at Calvary. But when will we get it? It's not here yet, is it? Theologians like to talk about the now and the not yet. I like to add the then, the now, and the not yet. The then, when He died at Calvary, He overcame the devil, but He's still here. He's bound according to Revelation chapter 20, but nonetheless, He's wreaking havoc. He's causing great difficulty. So when at Calvary? 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He also went to the spirits." There's that word again. "In which He also went to the spirits who are now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah for the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight people, were brought safely through." What does it mean when it says that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison? I suggest to you, these spirits in prison are now in hell. Again, according to 1 Peter 1 and Jude verses 5 and 6. And here's what happened. Between His crucifixion on Friday and His resurrection on Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ went to hell. Now what's He doing in hell? He's making proclamation to the spirits who did done all these perverse things. Now, what is proclamation? Well, He's not trying to convert them. Angels are not converted. Well, what's the proclamation? We don't know exactly what He said, But you know it had to do with the fact that He died for sinners. He's taken the wrath of God upon Himself. And that the devil one day will be totally destroyed. When does it happen? It happened at Calvary. But it's not there in its fullness. More is to come. Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to tempt them, to make war against them. And their numbers are like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is the battle of Armageddon on the very last day. And it says there that on that last day, when there's this great cosmic battle between the devil and the Lord Jesus and the minions on each side, it says that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the beast and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One day, when the Lord Jesus comes back, on that great day, He'll utterly destroy the devil, cast him into hell, give us a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We'll be with Him forever and ever. Do you know what this means? You are more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, it's everything that Paul has been saying from Romans 8, verse 1. There therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're now in the Spirit of God. You're no longer of the flesh. You're able to put to death the deeds of the body. You're no longer to be in slavery to fear again, but you have an adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. You're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But more specifically, these things is referring to Romans 8, 28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, even in the death of Jenny Lee, even in the death of Jasper Howard, even in the death of these young girls earlier this week, even in the death of 2.4 million Sudanese, God says, somehow, some way, I'm going to turn that evil to good. God works all things to good to those who love God. Even your sin, even your rebellion against Him before you were converted, He takes it all. He brings good from it. That's the only way you'll ever get through this life. For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's using all of these things according to His predestinating grace to make you ready for heaven. Using every trial, every difficulty, every so-called random act of violence upon you or upon anybody else. He's using it to prepare His people for heaven. For whom He foreknew, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. You are more than a conqueror. Forget, dear people, through the blood of Jesus, forget your past guilt and shame. Let it go. I don't care what it is. Let it go. The blood of Jesus covers it. Quit going back to it. It's over. He doesn't remember it. Learn to trust Him in the present. Don't be anxious about the present. And don't fear the future. You are in His hands. The Lord Jesus on the cross, did He not say, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To the thief on the cross, he said, truly I say to you, this day you, even though you were wicked because you believed in me, this day you will be with me in paradise. He says tenderly to his mother, who's looking up at her son, knowing that he's about to die. He looks down to her and says, mother, here's your son, John. Son, here's your mother. John, take care of her. He's the one who said on the cross as the pain and death and the agony of Calvary was thrust upon him. He says, I am thirsty. And then finally he says, it is finished. This is the Savior that we have. Run to Him for refuge. Look, you're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find refuge in your money, in your job, in your marriage, or your desire to be married, in your children, in your parents, in your grandchildren, in anything else. It's not going to happen. Put it all away. Run to Jesus, who gives you alone the refuge that you need. What a Savior. What a glorious, glorious Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, where else are you going to go? Come to Jesus. Quit fooling yourself. There is no other Savior. There's none. There's none like Him. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and make us more like Jesus. Father, give us faith to believe You. It's the only way we can explain the virulent anger and murder and perversion of our culture. But Jesus will overcome it. And He can overcome it now in our lives. Help us, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.